If you have your bulletin in hand, turn over to the inside of the bulletin, if you would. Pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Just as I'm trying to finish my assignment from back then. Romans chapter 4. If you have a Bible in hand, perhaps there's one under a seat near you if you don't. And follow with me this morning as we continue on this journey of the Apostle Paul writing to the Roman Christians about three things: salvation, sanctification, and service. The first four chapters of his book have to do with salvation. Interesting, chapter 4 here is a word that is repeated some 11 times. It is translated a couple of different ways, but one of the most common translations for the word is credit. Hey, when's the last time you took a look at your credit report? Anybody done that recently? Been brave enough? Perhaps you want to take out a mortgage, you know, you're going to buy a house or you've got some major investment, and you go down to the bank and they check your credit score to see how you're doing. And in essence, what they're saying is, we want to determine if you're a good risk or not. We're going to put some money on you. We're going to bet on you to pay us back. And according to past history, the report, however you come up with that, will make a decision. You might have a little bit of personal influence there in the decision, but likely, cautiously, the bank is going to determine if you're a good risk for loaning money. That is for credit. You know, the interesting thing about Romans chapter 4 is that God surprisingly says, you're worth the risk. I'm going to invest not just a little or a lot. I'm going to invest everything in you. Your credit score is outstanding according to Romans 4. Have you read it yet? If you're not encouraged, you ought to be. Take Romans 4 to the bank, open it up, and show your banker what it says here about you. You've got excellent credit. Let me show it to you there, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 4. Paul writes, "What then shall we say? Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter." The matter is salvation. And he is specifically talking to the Romans about how they can be saved without human effort, keeping the laws of God, doing things right. There's a means that God has made for everyone to find salvation in spite of what they've done in their lives or haven't done. This matter. Verse 2, "If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." He may have been a good guy, not from God's perspective. Verse 3, what does the scripture say? "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Now, if you're going to be a good Bible student, anytime there's a reference that's given from someplace else in the Bible, it's usually a good idea just to look it up and read it. If you're in Romans 4, page all the way to the beginning of your Bible, chapter 15 of Romans, there's the account that Paul is alluding to here in Romans 4. And it's the story where God makes a promise about Abraham's future, and specifically the generations that will follow. Genesis 15, verse 1 and following, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram." His word was Abram because it wasn't changed until the time of the birth of his son. "I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Not good. Verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord came to him." This is the second time God speaks to him. Actually, there's more than that if you go back in previous chapters. "This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir." He took him outside and he said, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." One of those clear, starry nights. And God and Abram go for a walk out in the field, away from the light of the campfire there. And he says, "Just look up." When's the last time you took a walk on a starry night? Just look up. and be amazed at the stars all around you. They say that you can see the stars the best from the equator. I remember one time I was in Ecuador. I was with the Cofan Indian tribe, friends from Grand Rapids, actually, the Bormans, missionaries with new tribes. Ivan Falcone and I were traveling through country, and we decided to camp out with that tribe and that group for, must have been not quite a couple of weeks, probably 10 days or so. No electricity, hundreds of miles from civilization. We're out on the Cuarai River, headwaters of the Amazon, just over the Andes Ridge and down into the jungle there in Ecuador. Do you know what? When it gets dark at night, it gets dark at night in the jungle. And we went down for a swim in the river, Bob Borman and his son and Yvonne and I. Middle of the evening, it was hot, balmy, as is always so there in Ecuador. And so he said, hey, let's go down and take a swim in the river. Lit up the lantern, followed him down this little jungle path, 100 yards or so down to the river. He said, all right, everybody, strip down. In we go. Now, listen, it was just guys. I know skinny dipping is a question mark for pastors. Everybody in the jungle skinny dips. That's just what you do. And in we went. Dark enough, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. I swim out into the middle of this river. It was only about 4 or 5 feet deep. And I stand up and I look, you know, you can see just barely the outline of the trees, the jungle on both sides. And I look up and it was right. It was so. You've never seen so many stars in all your life. Unbelievable. And then I asked Bub, I says, hey, by the way, are there any piranha in this river? The answer was affirmative, and I quickly made my way back to the shore, dried off, put on my clothes. It was on such a night, I think, that God led Abraham out in the dark. And he said, just take a look. Can you count them? No way. So shall your offspring be. You say, I'm childless. My wife is sterile. We cannot. God says, that's not so. That's what you think. It's not what I think. Verse 6, which Paul quotes in Romans 4. Abraham believed the Lord. This guy is an unbelievable believer. He's called the father of faith all over the place. People look to him as the example of somebody who trusted God. Let me show you an example of that. Chapter 12, Genesis, if you're in 15. The Lord said to Abram, leave your country, your people, your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. If God appeared to you in a dream or a vision, and he said, I want you to take off. I want you to pack up your bags and leave tomorrow. Where am I going, Lord? He says, I'll show you. Just go. His promise, verse 2, is I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Your name will be great, and you will be a blessing. You know, the greatness of a person's life can almost always be measured by their willingness to be generous. God says, I'm going to make you one of the greatest men ever, because out of your generosity, he says down a little farther, every nation on earth will be blessed. I will bless you. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. One of the reasons why I think America has stood true to our ally in the Middle East, Israel. Right out of Genesis 12. We took that to heart years ago. We need to stand with God's people. They are still the nation that God had selected from the days of Abraham 4,000 years ago. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Next line, so Abraham left as the Lord had told him. He took off and he never looked back. This is a man who had great faith in God. He says, you're going to have a child. If you say it, Lord, I believe it. And that settles it. Abraham believed the Lord, 15:6. And he credited it to him as righteousness. There's the verse. There's the credit. God gives him an A-plus rating on his credit score. You're a great investment, Abraham. What does the scripture say back in Romans chapter 4? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. We just saw the wages over here. What you and I deserve or earn is death. Therefore, God has a gift in store for you. You'd never get there on your own. When he works, it's not credited to him, but an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the... What does your version say there? Have you got your translation in front of you? Mine says the wicked. How is that possible that God can justify wicked people? That doesn't seem fair to me. In our culture, we condemn the wicked. At least if the judge is worth his salt, he does. And God, who is the judge above all judges, specializes in justifying wicked men. You got it. Not wickedness. There's a difference. Wicked men. He's the God who justifies the wicked. His faith is credited as righteousness if he believes in that kind of a God. Now, I think it's interesting that verse 6 tails off of that because David appears in the text. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Gives him credit for good things. Verse 7, blessed are those, are they, whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. What kind of a man was David? Boy, he's the top 10 of Bible history. He's right in there amongst the best, the greatest of them all, isn't he? This young shepherd turned warrior turned king. What a guy. Emulated by so many kids and grandkids named after this guy for centuries, memorializing his courage, his convictions. We read one of his psalms this morning, one of his songs this morning. And yet he was a wicked man. Make no doubt about it. Had he committed the crimes in our society that he committed back then, guess where he'd have spent life? You got it. You remember the story, don't you? Now, the highlight of a situation that went from bad to worse. He adulterates with a man's wife, and then he arranges to have the man murdered. That sounds wicked to me. Does it to you? But God is a God who justifies the wicked. David is an example of that. For good reason, he could say, the greatest blessing in my life, if I rephrase this psalm, it's 32, is forgiveness. Because God has canceled my debt. For eternity, I would have paid for my sins. And he says, I'm so blessed for it. I think that's the point. I like what the Apostle Paul says about himself. If you have your Bible in Romans, turn toward Revelation. Not quite. See if you can find 1 Timothy chapter 1 there. Or just listen as I read it. Paul, as he writes this letter to his sidekick, Timothy, his understudy, who is pastoring a church in Ephesus at the time, he reminds Timothy what a loser he was. Again, in the New Testament, Paul is near the top of the top 10. What an outstanding guy. And he cuts Timothy in on a secret. Actually, it was no secret. He was famous for this from the start. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Now, let me start in verse 12. I think Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength and considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though, and I wonder if there's an even though in your life, you're here this morning, even though, how many years ago has it been in your case? Boy, look at Paul. Even though I was once a blasphemer, what was the penalty for blasphemy? In those days, Jesus was accused of blasphemy. They picked up stones. Why? Death on the spot. It was one of the most heinous of sins to blaspheme God. How many of you would still be alive if that were still enacted in our society today? One slip of the tongue? He said, I was a blasphemer. But more than that, he said, I was a violent man and a persecutor. Who did he persecute? Christians. He said, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. That's the root of every sin, ignorance and unbelief. It really is. You can trace it all back to that. The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying, Paul says, therefore, and it deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. Chief of all sinners, one translation says. That's how bad things were in my life when Jesus Christ invaded it. For this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, for this very reason, I was shown mercy. For this very reason, you were shown mercy. Let's personalize the verse. God says, I want to use you as an example, just like Paul. That's what he's saying. For this very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. There's a lot more in my league who've done what I've done or been where I've been, Paul said. And they can be encouraged when they see my life and the changes that God has brought about through my conversion. God is the God who justifies the wicked. How does he do that? Through death. Through the substitutionary death of one man on your behalf. He takes your execution in your place and bridges the gulf so that you can connect with God, in so many words. I always liked 1 John 1:9. We used to call this the Christian bar of soap. How many of you use soap when you shower? My mom sent me back to the bathroom numerous times as a kid. Did you use soap before you came out? I did. She said, no, you didn't, because we haven't got any soap in that bathroom. Here's the bar. Go back and wash again. In those days, we had lava soap. You remember lava soap with sand in it? Whose idea is that, to get soap dirty? Remember that? That was nasty stuff. It was even worse when you got your mouth washed out with soap. Now, this generation doesn't know anything about that, but some of you do. How many of you use that tactic on your kids? I want to make a list of names here because we're going to prosecute anymore. Boy, that could be a major offense, couldn't it? The Christian bar of soap says this: if we confess our sins, if you'll confess your sins, if you will come straight with God and say, I'm a sinner, I've blown it royally, God is faithful and just. You're not. He is, to do two things: to forgive the sin and to cleanse you, to wash you from all unrighteousness, guilt. He can absolve guilt so that you and I are no longer guilty before God for what we've said, done, or thought is sin. What a great message. And Paul says that's the kind of credit God wants to give you. However, it's not just the forgiveness of sins. It's more than that. Pick up in the text if we're in Romans. Let's go on from there, verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? Is this good news only for the Jews? Or also for the uncircumcised? That would be the rest of the world. What do you think? He says, we have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Now, he's going to make a point again about Abraham. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Which one was it? Wasn't after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Talking a lot about circumcision and uncircumcision. Remember, that was a sign that you belonged to God, his people, if you were one of the circumcised. And I believe it transfers into the New Testament in terms of baptism. And that baptism, like circumcision then, today is a sign that you belong to Christ. Are you saved by your baptism? Well, were they saved by their circumcision, according to the text? No. It was by faith. And circumcision was simply given as a sign. Now, I have a sign on my left hand. Can anybody see it? Do you see that sign? That serves as a sign and a seal of what? It's marriage. Guess what? I'm a married man. And it's not because I'm wearing the ring. That doesn't make me married. Put on all kinds of rings. What is it that makes a person married? Boy, it's the commitment, the agreement before God and these witnesses to love, honor, and cherish. Remember this, the gig? Some of you have said this, haven't you? Better or worse, richer or poorer, skinnier or fatter. I mean, I don't know what yours read, but somewhere in that department. When you feel like it, when you don't. These modern renditions of that. Till death do us part. And then they put the ring on. That's all it is. It's just a symbol that symbolizes. It's a reminder for me that I'm married. That's what circumcision was to them, and that's what baptism is to us. It's just a seal. It's just a sign. It's a signal to people. This person belongs to Christ. He or she has committed their life to Christ, and now they belong to him. Verse 12, and he is also the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham that he had before he was circumcised. We're following his example of faith, is in essence what Paul states. Now let me finish up with I think is the most powerful or potent part of this passage. Pick up a little bit farther on there, verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be given by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. Not only those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all, as is written. I have made you a father of many nations. You know, not only that, he's the father of at least three world religions, the three primary world religions. Judaism, as we see here. Out of Judaism, Christianity. And later on, the Muslims look all the way back to Abraham as well. He's the father of their faith. Through which son? Isaac? Ishmael, interestingly enough. The father of many nations. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He's a father, he's our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead. Now that's interesting. We just saw about the God who justifies the wicked, but he's also a God who gives life to the dead. Not only that, it says, and he calls things that are not as though they were. I love that phrase. How does that work? That's how everything works. Everything that exists came into being how? When God called it forth, when he spoke, and the galaxies were flung into existence by his word. So your reality and my reality is problematic because we're in situations that are very difficult, maybe even impossible. For God, it's no problem. With God, all things are. It's just that simple. If he wants to speak into your situation or your circumstance or your life a change, you can do it just like that. He's that kind of a God. He's the God who justifies the wicked. He's also the God that raises the dead. Happens all the time. Dead things come back to life. Dead men and women receive eternal life. Dead marriages are revived. Dead family situations, financial situations, you name it. God speaks to that, and life appears out of nowhere. Because he's the God that calls things that are not as if they were. Now, there's an interesting progression here, and I think you can draw, and I can draw a conclusion in our lives in the face of difficulties from Abraham's example. Starts in verse 18, and I think you've got it next slide there. I think you've got it on number 4 there, standing on the promises. Pick up with me in verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Against all hope. It was a hopeless situation. He's going to describe that. So shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was what? As good as dead. That's the facts. If you're going to deal in reality, we got to be realistic. We got to face the facts in your life and my life. And the test of faith is always that. Do you know how dire the situation is? I do. Good. That's the first step, just like Abraham. Number two, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, verse 20, but was strengthened in his faith. He wasn't wishy-washy at this point. God had told him, you're going to have a kid, you're going to have a son, and out of him is going to come a great nation. In fact, all the nations of the world will be blessed through this one guy, your son. And he could have mulled over that. I mean, it was years before that was accomplished. God, when are you going to do that? I thought you said maybe I misunderstood him. I don't think God really up and down all over the place. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Wishy-washy. Notice what he did in response. It says he didn't waver in regards to unbelief, but was strengthened in his faith, gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he'd promised. God can keep his promises, no doubt. The only question, has he promised me? Has he promised you something here? And I can trust him with the details. The testing of Abraham's faith, he faced the facts. In this case, there was no human hope. He strengthened his faith in God by reviewing the promise that God had made. He held on to that with everything. And as a result, he gave God glory. He didn't take it to himself. God gets the credit. I like what it says below that. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were also written not for him alone, but for who? For us. This is for you. This is for me to know. To whom God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him. He wants to give you credit for the right things that Jesus Christ has done. Not what you've done. He's going to put into your account like that bank does, an investment that'll last forever. And it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What he wants you to do is to trust him, to take hold of his promises. Boy, promises of salvation, the gift of God is eternal life. He's promised you and me. Whosoever believeth in him, is that you? You got that kind of faith or trust in him? Everlasting life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be, Romans 10:13. Everyone? You better believe it, because he's the God that can justify the worst of them. And he's not going to leave them in the worst of circumstances, believe me. He's going to move them on from there. Promised he'll never leave you or forsake you. You ever feel alone and forsaken? Don't need to. God said, I'll never leave you or forsake. I'll be with you always, Matthew 28:20, to the end of the age. You can bank on it. That's his promise to you. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion. He's going to finish what he started. Grab hold of that promise when it doesn't seem like it or feel like it, and say, God, you've told me. Like Abraham, I'm not wavering. I'm holding fast. Philippians 4:13, I can do how many things through Christ who strengthens me? You got a difficult assignment ahead? Hold on to that verse. God, you promised that I can do all things. This is one of those things. I need your strength to do it. Romans 8:28, another promise. All things work together for good for who? Not for everyone, just for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you love God and are you called according to his purpose? Then trust him. He wants to work together for good in the all things that you're going through right now. Like Abraham, you face the facts, and so do I on a daily basis. What looks hopeless without God's intervention? Has God spoken to this situation? If he's got a promise for me, I want to grab hold of that in scripture. That's one of the reasons why you and I need to learn this book. Because there's so many words of encouragement, a promise that God has for us. Beyond salvation, which is the primary one, isn't it? It's the context of our study this morning, that he would promise to save anyone who will trust him, if you put your trust in him. And Paul finishes up by saying, this is written for you. I'm writing to you to encourage you. Now, what kind of credit has God given us? How much credit do you think he gives you? When he forgives your sins, you and I are wholly unrighteous. We're a minus 10. And he brings you up to zero. He takes away your debt. You're at zero at that point. Hey, that's nice to be out of debt, isn't it? But if you don't have any money, you're still broke, aren't you? He doesn't leave you broke, spiritually speaking. He takes you from a minus 10 when he forgives your sins through the death of Christ. But we saw it last week, because Jesus resurrected, he now moves you to a plus 10. He takes you all the way to the top and declares you righteous. It's called being justified. We like to use a little play in words there, just as if I'd never sinned. No, that only gets you up to zero. It's just as if you'd done everything right. That's what makes you righteous. Do you get it? How much is God credited to your account? Every good and perfect, laudable thing that Jesus Christ has done has been credited to you. You ought to be feeling pretty good about yourself. You're somebody special here. Boy, I didn't realize I was as wealthy as I am. That's what the Bible says righteousness means. It's not just the absolving the guilt of my sin. Again, that just brings me up to zero. It's going beyond to plus 10. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm godly. He can justify the wicked. He can take a wicked person who turns and calls upon him, and he can bring him all the way to that point of perfection in Christ. But that person has a lifetime now to live out and to determine how to live by that identity and become the godly person that he desires or designed you and me to be. That's a daily process. We call that sanctification. The other is salvation. Now it's a process of being saintified, godly in him. That's where we pick up next week in chapter 5. There's a lot here to learn, isn't there? Let me ask you as we close this morning a couple of questions. I said earlier that God initiates. He always initiates. You don't initiate anything with God. You never take the first step. It's always his move first. But what he's looking for is a response from you. God initiates. The question is, how do you respond? How have you responded to his initiative in your life? Do you recognize what he's done for you? The way that he's provided the escape route to cross the chasm of death to eternal life. But you can stand on the side and you can look at that, or you can look for another route. People do it all the time. I think I'm going to go back the other way and see if there's another way around this valley. And they never get there. Or you can humble yourself and say, God, I need you to save me. And I'll yield to that initiative. Number two, do you trust him? And what signals faith on your part? What's the evidence of trust in your life today? Can we see it? Is it obvious? There's a person who trusts God. I can see it by the way they live their life. They're following his lead. And then finally, number three. And I like this for our closing song as well. Mary, if you want to come on up. I think the author strikes it on this song, and we'll finish one more hymn here in just a minute. The question is, what more could God do in your life? What more could he do if, conditioned on, if you were willing to trust him more? Now, I've not been to heaven. I believe what the Bible says, every tear will be wiped away. No more sorrow, no more death or dying or pain. I just wonder if it'll be possible, maybe just at the gate of heaven, to feel regret. Maybe not. But I wonder, is it possible when I step across the gates of heaven and I see glory and paradise and things I couldn't even have imagined on earth, I wonder if at that moment I'll feel regret. And the regret would sound something like this. I wish I'd have done more. Wish I'd have done better. I wish I'd have trusted him. I wish I would have shared with more people. Had I only known. And just for a split second, I should have. Seeing what I see here. Any regret in your life this morning? Let me tell you, you're not at heaven yet. You still got time. Why not? Trust him more. Song that I'd like to finish with, and we'll pray afterwards. It's so great, or it's so sweet, as it's written, to trust in Jesus. Now that's a neat idea, but the song was written back in 1875 at the drowning death of the author's spouse. They were at the sea, the story goes, and this woman's husband saw a boy struggling in the surf, and he went out to his rescue, and as fate would have it, they both drowned. And upon contemplation and heart-wrenching decisions, the wife of that man decided, I'm going to trust you, God, no matter what. Why don't you bow your head, if you would, as we close. Boy, I don't know about you. What you're trusting in, what you believe really matters. If the Bible is right, and I wager it is, you and I have eternity before us and a decision. Will I trust God with my life, with my past, with my present, with my future? Paul tells us if you'll turn to him, if you'll trust in him, it's by faith. He'll not only forgive your sins, he'll give you credit, good credit, that'll last an eternity. He'll credit you with every good and perfect thing his son Jesus Christ has done for humanity. That's hard to imagine, but it's true. It starts with salvation, but then it moves from there to sanctification. If you've never asked him to save you, to deliver you from death due to your sin, just in your own words, in your own heart, ask him to. And if you know that he saved you, but you've got a ways to go in sanctification, godliness, boy, in your heart, why don't you ask him to make you more and more like the Savior, that kind of a person, like Jesus. Lord, our prayer is that you'd give us the kind of grace we need to trust you for salvation and for sanctification, day in and day out, to trust you more. And imagine what you could do in and through us. That's true for our church. We could be the kind of church that's willing to lay it all on the line and trust you. Because of our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen.